If you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 22. Really important to bring a Bible in case projectors don't work. We're going to read all 31 verses. These are the words of God. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. May God bless the reading of his word. The title of today's sermon is the Psalm of the Cross. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we prepare ourselves to consider the sufferings of our Lord and all that he endured to accomplish our salvation, we ask that you would speak to our hearts and grant that the fruit of love and peace and obedience would grow in our lives as a direct result of encountering you in the Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. An ancient Christian tradition held that when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he began to quote from memory Psalm 22, and then he continued quoting the next 10 Psalms until he got to Psalm 31, verse 5, which reads, "Into your hand I commit your spirit, my spirit." Now, we don't have to be dogmatic about this. We don't know for sure if Jesus just quoted Psalm 22 and 23 and 24 and 25 and finally got to 31, but it certainly lines up with what we know about the Lord Jesus. We knew that he knew the word. "Into your hand I commit my spirit" was the last of Jesus' seven sayings from the cross. The first was when, as the nails were being driven into his hand, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Next, he looked at his disciple John, and he said to John, "Behold your mother." And then he pointed to his mother Mary, "Behold your son," implying that he wanted John to care for his mom after he died. His next saying was to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Then after that, he cried out the words of verse 1 of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then, towards the very end of his life, he asked for something to drink, "I thirst." The sixth saying was the glorious declaration, "It is finished." And then he committed his spirit to his Father. No psalm is alluded to more frequently in the Gospels than Psalm 22. All four of the evangelists include it in their description of the Lord's passion. And very often in the Psalms, and we've seen this the last few weeks, we see that David, whenever he experiences a victory, or whenever David goes through some hardship, or whenever he experiences some suffering, what he will then do is he will write about it, he'll compose a song about it, and then he gives it to the nation of Israel, and this is what they sing. And then later on, we turn to the Gospels, and we discover the wonderful way in which Jesus, the Son of David, fulfills or completes the psalm. That's a pretty standard way to read the Psalms, to understand that they all point to Jesus somehow, some way. But Psalm 22 is a bit different. There is nothing in David's life that can account for the agony and the victory of this psalm. One commentator says this: "David's language in this passage far transcends his own experience. It defies a naturalistic explanation." In other words, David, as king of Israel, is writing Psalm 22 as a prophet. And this is exactly what Peter said in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:29 says this. Peter is preaching to the Jews, and he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that being a prophet, he foresaw and spoke about Christ." So not only was he a great harp player, not only was he a great warrior, not only was he the king, he is also a prophet. And so when he is writing Psalm 22, he is foreseeing and he's looking ahead by faith to the sufferings and eventual death of the Messiah. He's always writing about the Messiah, but Psalm 22 is especially the case. This text divides neatly into two main sections. Verses 1 through 21 articulate Jesus' cry for help, and verses 22 through 31 describe Jesus' song of praise. Cry for help, and then song of praise. Let me read to you again the first five verses a little more quickly this time. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. One author describes this section as a perfect example of faithful despairing. Faithful despairing. Obviously, the language is highly emotional. It is extremely intense. And we know that the Bible makes it clear to us that Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. And in his humanity, when he cried out, clearly he was desperate. He was overwhelmed. He was literally at the breaking point. And he felt as though the Father had abandoned him, had forsaken him. Many people will ask, maybe you yourself are asking, was Jesus really forsaken? As that one song goes, did the Father really and truly turn his face away from the Son? It's probably safest for me to answer that question like this, yes and no. We believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God who exists in three persons. When Christ was on the cross, the Trinity did not unravel. Okay, the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit did not begin to fray at the edges. That is impossible. And yet, in his humanity, the Son of God's relationship with his Father, which up until this moment had always been one of absolute perfect love and absolute perfect unity, was broken. There was a separation. Jesus is calling out to God, and there was no answer. And he had never experienced this before. And so, just like the doctrine of the Trinity itself, there is great mystery here. But Paul helps us to understand some of what is going on. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin." God made Christ. The Father made the Son to be sin. Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." So he was made sin and he was cursed by God so that we would not be. He was forsaken so that you and I would never be forsaken. He was cursed so that we might be redeemed from the curse of having failed and broken every single law God ever gave us. But I mentioned to you that this passage is wonderfully described as being that of faithful despair. Jesus is faithful still because he is taking his lament, he is taking his anguish, he is taking his pain to God. Do you see that? So Jesus says something like this, "It doesn't seem as though you are listening to me, but I'm coming to you anyway. It doesn't seem like you're paying attention, like you're there, like you're present, but I'm crying out to you anyway." And we see some of the Lord's thought process in his petitions. I hope you have a Bible in front of you, verses 2 and 3. "I cry by day, but you do not answer." And then a little bit later on, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." You should probably underline all of the yets in Psalm 22. I'm crying, you're not answering, yet you are holy. When the psalmist, David, when he was in his lowest place, when Jesus was experiencing the dark night of the soul, he remembered, "God, you are holy. God, you are set apart. There is no one like you. You are the one that my people have always praised. You are God enthroned. You are surrounded perpetually by a heavenly choir." Church, I hope that you will absorb this counterintuitive strategy for dealing with affliction. The strategy is this: praise God for his holiness. Right in the middle of whatever you are enduring, praise him for being holy. Now, someone would say, how in the world will that help me with my problems? I can imagine someone saying that. I have a lot of problems, a lot of issues, a lot of struggles. Yes, praise God for his holiness. What's that going to do? Friend, your problem is very, very small compared to God. Your problems are temporary and God is eternal. Your problems, just so you know, are not too difficult for the Lord. So my suffering, in its various forms, is something that my Heavenly Father has the perfect remedy for, which is why he commands me to set my mind on things above, to set my mind upon the one who is above. And this is counterintuitive. This is not natural for us. And many of us know it already and we forget. So I'm reminding you, it is in worshiping the one true and living God that he is pleased to comfort us. Holy is a wonderful adjective of God's to incorporate into your prayers. Holy is a wonderful adjective to include in your prayers. God, I am crying out to you, and it doesn't seem like you hear me, but you're holy. And there are other adjectives that we probably should go back to again and again. God, I'm crying out to you, and it doesn't seem like you hear me, but you are wise. God, I'm crying out to you, and it doesn't seem like you hear me, but you're good. I'm crying out to you, and it doesn't seem like you hear me, but I know that you're sovereign. So let what God reveals about himself in his word inform and shape and saturate your prayer life. If you don't know how to pray, start saying the adjectives of God. You're wise, you're loving, you're kind, you're good, you're sovereign, you're in control, you're holy and set apart. There's no one like you. Just start repeating back to him what he has said to you about himself and watch what God does in your soul. This is so, so helpful. I don't know how to pray. Say to him what he says about himself. Another element of the Lord's faithful despairing was looking back at God's faithfulness to his people. So you can see this in verses 4 and 5. And I wish I had the screen because you would see all the yellow that I have here. In you our fathers trusted, underline. They trusted and you delivered them. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So David, who is writing this, he has a strong sense of history. The saints before David had trusted in the Lord, and David is saying, I'm going to trust you as well. And so I think what's going on here is Jesus is on the cross, and he is looking to his ancestor, his great-great-great-great-grandfather, and he is believing the same thing that he did. Lord, David trusted you, and so will I. And we could go across our Bibles and see this play out, right? Lord, Abraham trusted you, and so will I. Joseph trusted you, and so will I. Moses trusted you, and so will I. Nehemiah trusted you, and so will I. I know you will deliver me. You always deliver your people. Our God loves to be trusted. He loves it. What is God like? He likes to be trusted. One author says this: God cannot honor his own name and bless indefinitely those who do not trust him. He cannot honor his own name and bless indefinitely forever and ever those who do not trust him. So if you want to magnify God in your life, if you want to be on the receiving end of inexhaustible riches, which you do, that's why you're here, then you have to trust him. And of course, trusting God is not a passive activity. I'm just going to sit still, doing nothing for nobody, and I'm just going to trust. Wrong. That's not it. Trusting God is an active activity. Trusting God means I am delighting in God. I'm searching for truth in his word so that I can praise him about it. Trusting means obeying. Trusting means walking in his ways and following his commands. This is how we glorify God. This is the normal, regular, average Christian, faithful Christian way to glorify his name. I'm going to trust you by doing what you say. And then tomorrow I'm going to do the same thing. If you're feeling empty, if you're feeling frustrated, if you're feeling annoyed, if you're feeling disappointed, if your relationships aren't the way that you want, start obeying the Lord. If there's areas of your life where you are sinning, then there should be no surprise that the fellowship with you and God isn't what it should be. So repent of sin, stop sinning, and start doing what he says. Start trusting him. And you will see your union with Christ become sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. So we can see that the first five verses display faithful despairing. This is what one theologian, Bruce Waltke, calls doxological lament. The Lord Jesus is on the cross, and he is filled with sorrow. He is grieving. He is fearful, at least in some sense, but he's also entrusting himself to his Father, and Peter confirms this. 1 Peter 2:23 says this: When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus trusted his Father while he was being reviled. Speaking of reviled. We turn from the cries of Jesus in the first five verses. We see his cries, we see his prayer, we see his faith, and now we see, beginning in verse 6, a detailed description of his trouble. These verses are shocking in their brutality. In his book entitled Seeing and Savoring Christ, John Piper writes the following, quote, "The agonies of God's Son were incomparable. No one ever suffered like this man. No one ever deserved suffering less, yet received so much. The only person in history who did not deserve to suffer suffered most." So we read Psalm 22, and we reread them, and we meditate on them, not with morbid curiosity, but rather with the end goal of worshiping our Savior. It is good for us to meditate on the sufferings of Jesus. It is very, very good for your soul to think long and hard about what he endured. Throughout all eternity, we will contemplate the killing of the Son of God. That sounds weird, doesn't it? For all of eternity, we will contemplate the killing of the Son of God. I know this because of Revelation 5. The apostle says this, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." So John looks and he sees all these people, all these angels, all these saints, and they're all singing, they're all shouting, they're all saying something. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Worthy is the Lamb who was killed. Worthy is the Lamb who was methodically tortured. Worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. It is the suffering and the death of the Son of God that the angels and the saints and the entire host of heaven love to sing about and marvel over and rejoice in. So that's good for us to consider and reflect and meditate what he went through. So what did he go through? What do we see? In verse 6, we learn that the Messiah would be despised by the people. In verses 7 and 8, we are told that he would be mocked and ridiculed for believing that God would rescue him. You will notice the various kinds of animals mentioned: strong bulls, ravening lions, dogs that are encompassing him, surrounding him. These are metaphors for the assortment of evil people that would be involved in his execution. Most likely the strong bulls are the chief priests, the lions are the crowds, and the dogs are the robbers who are nailed up to a piece of wood next to him. In verse 14, his joints are torn out of place, and he can even see part of his bones, which is exactly what would have happened when you were flogged the way that they did it. Skin ripped open, bones visible. He is dehydrated. One author comments this, quote, "The one who gives living water was dried up like a broken clay pot. The one who holds everything together had every joint dislocated." And then we read that the Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced. When David wrote Psalm 22, crucifixion had not even been invented yet, if invented is even the right word to use. Of course, you know that when someone is nailed to a cross, they are absolutely helpless. They are absolutely powerless. They cannot do anything. To make his humiliation complete, he would have been stripped absolutely naked, and then his clothing is taken from him, and then he would have watched as it was divided among his killers. And when we turn to Matthew 27, we see that every part of this prophecy is fulfilled right down to the smallest detail. If you have a Bible or a phone app, I encourage you right now, and I'll give you a second, turn to Matthew 27 and start reading along with me in verse 32. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 32. "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, Psalm 22, verse 16, they divided his garments among them by casting lots, Psalm 22, verse 18. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers, probably dogs, were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, those are probably the lions, wagging their heads, Psalm 22, verse 7, and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests, the strong bulls, with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him." Psalm 22, verse 8. "For he said, I am the Son of God." And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, that's noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22, verse 1. A man would have to be blind not to see Psalm 22 as fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, many people are blind. The psalm speaks of agony, and Jesus experienced it. The psalm speaks of strong bulls, which point us to the chief priests, and of dogs, which refer to the robbers, I'm convinced, and to all those crowds wagging their heads, those ravening lions. The psalm says his tongue would stick to the roof of his mouth, and if you keep reading a couple more verses in Matthew 27, you will see that he says, "I'm thirsty," and someone gets a sponge and attaches it to a stick and dips it in some wine, and they hold it up to his mouth. He needs to moisten his vocal cords so that he can shout, "It is finished." Crucifixion was a hideous death. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says this, quote, "The wounds swelled about the rough nails, and the torn and lacerated tendons and nerves caused excruciating agony. The arteries of the head and stomach were surcharged with blood, and a terrific throbbing headache ensued. The victim of crucifixion literally died a thousand deaths. The suffering was so frightful that even among the raging passions of war, pity was sometimes excited." Even the most violent, wicked people sometimes would say, when they saw someone on a cross, "Let's take him down." So what do we make of all this? We might say humanity is wicked, and we would say that's true. We might say this was terribly unjust, and of course that was true. We might even say, or ask the question, why did Jesus endure this? Couldn't he have just appealed to his father, and his father would have sent 12 legions of angels? And of course, that's true. Jesus said, "Yeah, I could do that." But what we have understood and what we come to see from the Bible is that all of this suffering was by design. Isaiah 53:10 says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." This is what the Father wanted to take place. In one of his other sermons, Peter says in Acts 4, he's talking to all these people, many of whom were there at the crucifixion. "Truly, in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against Jesus both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do," he says to the Lord, "to do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." All these people conspired against your Holy One, the Anointed, the Messiah, Jesus. They all came together to do what? Whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. the worst injustice that has ever occurred on planet Earth was overseen by and planned by and orchestrated by the Lord of glory. Those who condemned the holy and righteous one were blindly fulfilling the will of the God that they hated. One of the many lessons and comforts we might draw from this, well, there are many, and the one that I'm going to emphasize is the one that has struck me the most powerfully this week, and it is simply this: evil is ultimately powerless. Every part of that sentence matters. Evil is ultimately powerless. Pastor Douglas Wilson says this, quote, "Behold the impotence of malice. There are many apparent reasons to take malice seriously. They are described here as raging, very powerful bulls. They gape with their mouths in a terrifying way. The dogs are set loose, and the image is that of a hunted animal like a stag at bay. Ravening dogs surround the Lord's victim, and they do more than threaten. The Lord falls into their hands. Everything is going their way. They mock him, but they also pierce him. They win, and they taunt as though they have won. They have the power of bulls, of ravening dogs, of a rampaging lion. They exult as they hang the Messiah of God upon a gibbet and lift him up and accomplish the salvation of the world. Their murdering malice was the instrument of my salvation and yours, and not ours only, but also the salvation of all the ends of the earth." Behold, when you read Matthew 27 or Psalm 22 or the other passion narratives, you should, as you read them, you should have this idea bouncing in your head: behold the impotence of malice. Look how weak these guys are. They can't do anything except what God wants them to do. What did the devil and his offspring accomplish? My salvation. Your salvation, if you're in Christ. Do you doubt that anything has changed, church? Evil things still happen, no doubt. But God is in control. The last sentence from that quote says, "The cross of Jesus Christ was the instrument of salvation to all the ends of the earth." This is not hyperbole, this is fact. And I'm going to show you in just a few moments. But first, verse 21 is where everything changes. Actually, we'll go to verse 19 and then get to 21. He says, "Come quickly to my aid, deliver my soul." Skip a line, "Save me from the mouth of the lion." And then look what it says, verse 21. "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." So Jesus says, "Come quickly, deliver me, save me," followed by, "You have saved me." I'm reminded of that other psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." The first half of Psalm 22 told Jesus very clearly he would die. There was no doubt about that. But the second half of Psalm 22 tells him, "But my Father will hear my cries." Verse 24, "For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." So the forsakenness of verse 1, and we did already say, it's a mystery. Was he forsaken or was he not? Yes and no. In his humanity, he cried out to God, and God didn't respond to him. But notice, that forsakenness was short-lived. It was real short. Ultimately and finally, the Father did not hide his face. The Father heard his cries, son's cries for help. He heard the faithful despair. He heard the doxological lament when he was still praising him. And this, by implication, means that when you are struggling, when you are suffering, when you're being persecuted, when you're frustrated, when people are mistreating you, when all is not right in the world, and you cry out to God, he hears yours too. He will not turn his face from you. He hears your cries. He hears your prayers. He heard the Lord's. He hears yours. All week long, well, since Tuesday, I have reflected on the suffering of my king, and I kept on thinking, how was he able to endure this and never retaliate? How was he able to endure this and never curse his enemies? How was he able to endure this and never lose his faith? And I think the answer is this. He knew the psalm he was fulfilling. Jesus always knows the story that he's in. He knows how the story ends. He knows how this song ends. And I think this has got to be one of the secrets to enduring suffering. One of the secrets to enduring futility. Everything is so futile. Isn't that what Solomon said? Solomon's right. The brokenness of relationships, that's a painful thing. The malice in our world, it's everywhere. Our frustrations, our anxiety that comes at us in waves sometimes, and we didn't even know where that came from. How do we endure all of this? The only way to faithfully endure these trials and all the others is by knowing the story that God is writing. Jesus was temporarily surrounded by the wicked, but he knew, soon I will be surrounded by my brothers. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers and my sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. This is what Jesus did in his ministry. I will tell of your name to my brothers. That's what Jesus said he was going to do. That is what he did. John 17:6, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me. I pointed to you. I directed everyone to you. I celebrated you. I made much of you. I glorified you. And Jesus would continue to do that after he was raised from the dead. And I'm not just talking about those 40 days after he was raised. I'm talking about even after that. Ephesians 2:17, Paul is writing a letter to the church, and he says to the Ephesians, Christ came and preached peace to you, you who were far off and you who were close. And that's a confusing sentence because Jesus never went to Turkey, which is where Ephesus is. Christ came and preached to you. Paul, I think you got your chronology off here. I don't think that's true. And of course, we know what he means. Paul preached the gospel, and the Spirit of Christ speaks through the proclaimed word. So Paul says, when I am preaching, Christ is preaching. And insofar as I, me personally, insofar as I am faithful to the word of God, when I preach, Christ is speaking. Isn't that amazing? This is why we must take heed when we're listening. We must be very careful when we're listening. I said on Wednesday that the devil's out to devour us, right? We know that text. He's on the prowl. He is a lion. He's a deceiver. He's the great dragon, the ancient serpent. He wants to destroy us. How does he do that? Well, the seed goes out, Christ preaches, the word is proclaimed, and then the devil snatches it up right away. Because you're on your phone, you're bored, you're whatever. Jesus was a local preacher during his earthly ministry, and now Jesus is a global missionary. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. I will be with you to the end of the age. That's what he says. I'm with you. When you preach, I'm preaching. I'm going to give you my spirit. So what we see is that the conclusion of Psalm 22, and I did not know this prior to this week, and it is just glorious. The conclusion of Psalm 22 is simply more prophecy that's going to be fulfilled. Prophecy that is currently being fulfilled. I wish I could show this on your screen, but you'll just have to follow along with me, beginning in verse 26. And I'll emphasize the parts that maybe you might want to underline, okay? Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. A little bit later, all the ends of the earth, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And, underline this, all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over who? The nations, plural, all of them. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. That's everyone who dies. Everyone who dies is going to bow before you, right? Posterity shall serve him, all the future people. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. Church, could God have made it any more clear than this? What's going to happen, Lord? Because of the cross. Everyone, everywhere is going to be praising my name. What did the malice of the bulls and the lions and the dogs accomplish? Salvation for everyone. Because Christ suffered and was forsaken, because he prayed to God and was heard, all the ends of the earth will turn to God. Families from every corner of the globe will worship the great I Am. Coming generations will serve Yahweh. A people who aren't even born yet will say, Christ has done it, with big grins on their faces. What has Christ done? He has satisfied the wrath of God. Right? Who did Jesus save us from? God. We broke all his laws. He's a righteous judge. We need to be saved from God. He has done it. What else did he do? He triumphed over Satan. What else did he do? He's rescued us from hell. What else did he do? He made us a kingdom of priests to our God and Father. So how was Jesus able to endure all of this? He knew the story he was in. He knew that the way that I'm going to be comforted is I'm going to keep praising God no matter what. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Part of the joy was the prospect. Scrap prospect. Part of the joy that was the promise. It wasn't a prospect of God winning. It was the promise of universal dominion. Jesus is hanging on the cross. And he believed, when my Father delivers me from unimaginable suffering, the fruit of my obedience will be God's praise everywhere, from everyone, for all time, forever and ever. And this is why Jesus' exhortation to us is verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. Church, do you fear the Lord? Jesus' command to you is praise his holy name. Are you an offspring of Jacob? Some of you go, I don't know, am I? Well, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are. After all, it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. So I'll ask you the question again. Are you an offspring of Jacob? Are you united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? Are you banking your salvation 100% entirely on him? He has become your righteousness. He has become your wisdom. He has become your sanctification. He has become, beginning, middle, and end, your king, your God, your salvation. Everything is about Jesus Christ. If that's true of you, you're a son of Abraham. You're an offspring of Jacob. And what is the command? Glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all of Jacob's kids. Shout for joy and say, the Lord has done it. Say it with me. The Lord has done it. The Lord has done it. We could say it a different way. It is finished. Let's pray.